Third autumn driving up through these northern realms, through the autumn trees and the glorious red and gold of the maples. It is a lovely drive. It's about 40 miles, and it's a lovely drive. I do enjoy it. So let us pay then close attention to the Word of God as it's found in three texts, one from the Old Testament, our Psalm, which is Psalm 8 today, and then two from the New Testament, Matthew 21, which quotes Psalm 8, and Hebrews 2, which quotes it at greater length. Let's hear then the Word of God. Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name throughout the earth! You have set your splendor upon the sky. From the chatter of children and the nursing babes, you founded a fortress to confound your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look upon your sky, the craftsmanship your fingers shaped, the moon and stars you set in place, what is man that you should remember him? The son of man that you should care for him? And yet you made him little less than God, and with glory and majesty you crown him. You enthrone him over all the works your hands crafted. You have set everything under his feet. Flocks and herds, all of them, even wild beasts, birds of the air, fish of the sea, whatever treks the ocean's tracks. Yahweh, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. So far the word of God through King David from the Old Testament. And now from the New, Matthew 21, I'll start the reading with verse 8 rather than verse 10 as marked in the bulletin. Verse 8 through 16, Matthew 21. This is the story of Palm Sunday. And again, our psalm is quoted here by our Lord Jesus. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Then the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting at the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And now one more text from Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 5 through the beginning of the next chapter, 3:1. Again, the word of the Lord. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. And yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, Here I am. I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels whom he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. The word of the Lord. Yes, thanks be to God. Maybe you know these words from a well-known song. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you, and I think to myself, you know the next word, don't you? What is it? What a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, bright blessed day, the dark sacred night, and I think to myself, okay, say it if you can, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow so pretty in the sky are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry, I watch them grow, they'll learn much more than I'll ever know, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. What a wonderful song that is. I listened to it at least four times this morning at breakfast. Louis Armstrong, 1967, famous recording from an album that has that title, as actually the title for the whole album. And Louis Armstrong, one of the founders of jazz trumpet, unsurpassed, perhaps unsurpassable in innovation and musical wonders. It was Armstrong who made that song famous. It's an American classic. Louis Armstrong didn't have much vocal range. If you know some of those recordings, you know, Hello Dolly, you know, that one, you know, it's the gravelly voice. It has maybe an octave at most. But the timing, the diction, is an astonishment how this man actually became a crooner. It's an amazing thing. He couldn't sing high, he couldn't sing low. But sometimes he put that trumpet down and took to the microphone and crooned us a gravelly tune, and we loved it. At least those who were alive in the 60s, okay. Yeah, for 50 years he vocalized and trumpeted America. I have a photograph I use in one of my PowerPoint lectures for Old Testament. It's Louis Armstrong at the pyramids of Egypt trumpeting to his wife. And it's Go Down, Moses. Go Down, Moses. He made his vocal mark somehow in the middle via gravelly voice and odd syncopations and unbounded joy. So on my YouTube video page, I saw these comments from listeners. To the naked ear, this is unpolished gravelly stuff, but it's 100% soul. Someone else says, I love how he smiles so widely when he sings the words. Someone else chimes in, I wish I could smile like him someday. Maybe you don't know the artist, maybe you don't know the song, maybe you don't know the film image or the photographs. Maybe you can listen to it later on. That would be a lovely thing. I love that. I'd forgotten the lyric about bright, blessed day, dark, sacred night. I didn't remember that was in the song. I don't think of Louis Armstrong as especially a devout person. I don't think anybody thinks of him as a devout person. But there is something devout within that pair of lines. Bright, blessed day, dark, sacred night. And listening again this morning and discovering that again, it made me love the song all the more, for the world is wonderful. And that really is the point of the sermon. The world is wonderful. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Earth. The world is wonderful. We don't really need Louis Armstrong to tell us that, but the song helps. We read it better in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in the psalm, we have a vast scope, something like what is in Armstrong's song, but better. We have the infinity of God. Yeah, that's first. Armstrong's song hints at it with blessedness and sacredness without making it much explicit. The psalm begins there, O Lord, our Lord. In an older translation, O Lord, our Governor. In the version I read, O Yahweh, our Sovereign. And we have the infinity of God. We have the immensity of the skies. We have the vastness of the earth. We have the frailty of our whole human race. We have the chatter of children. We have the prattling of babies. We have the lowly lowing of flocks and herds. We have the flights of birds, the shoals of fish, the wildness of beasts, and the mysteries of unnamed creatures who track the depths of the oceans. All of this within the psalm, and all within the psalm revel in revealing the grandeur of God. And where is this grandeur revealed? In all the earth, and especially, as David insists in our psalm, and as the commentators rightly insist over the generations of time, and as people like Calvin and Augustine insist, especially in ourselves, the human race, frail and mortal though we be. And then in Hebrews 2, we see it especially in the one who came in our very nature and mortal likeness, and who did the deeds that we were meant to do, and who did them far better, and who fulfilled the purpose of our race in his own perfection. And we see that though the psalmist speaks of what is man and what is the Son of Man, that you should even pay attention, that you should care. We find Jesus in Hebrews 2, not merely a Son of Man, but the Son of Man, the favorite title he used for himself. He spoke that title about 90 times in the Gospels. Or it's spoken of him, to add up to that number, actually it's 91 in all the New Testament, 91 times, and this is one of the backgrounds to that title for Jesus. It's also found in Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to receive the worship of the world. It's Ascension Day in that chapter of Daniel. Christ, who's now been raised from the dead, arrives in heaven on the clouds of heaven. The apostles see him depart among the clouds. In Daniel 7, he arrives on the clouds before the throne of the Ancient of Days, and to him is given the worship of the world. That's Ascension Day. And he becomes, the owner of all. The psalm teaches us that we are meant to be the owners of it all, and to own it and use it and develop it and glorify it under the great and loving lordship of God. Yes, even the flights of birds and the shoals of fish and the wildness of the beasts is set under the feet of the human race. You've got that room full of trophies, don't you, Jim? These wonderful animals that are a testimony to your skill as hunter. And they, even within their current state, they glorify God. I walk among the trees and I see bear occasionally, and deer more commonly, and rabbits a lot, and the occasional possum whose eyes shine back at my flashlight with a massive glow. And yes, the glory of God in them all. And in our psalm, all revel in revealing that grandeur. And in the earth especially, that grandeur revealed, as the psalm insists, in our human race, frail and mortal though we be. And so, beginning and ending, we have the same sentence, Lord our Sovereign, Yahweh our Sovereign, Lord our Governor, the older version, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Let's examine that psalm. We find in it, really, at least if not explicit, at least hinted at, the whole story of redemption. And what is the whole story of redemption? Well, really four big, grand moments, one of them tragic. The first is creation. We find it in Genesis 1. And the words of the psalm are built upon the very words and phrases of Genesis 1, the story of creation beginning with heaven and earth. And the psalm in our first verse evokes both heaven and earth. How majestic is your name throughout the earth! You set your splendor upon the sky. And the word there, I'm translating sky, is Shemayim, the same of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created earth and sky. And so earth and sky evoked under Yahweh, the sovereign ruler. And we see that God's name, that is God's glory, God's reputation, is wonderfully and remarkably displayed in these acts of creation. But the creation was flawed. Not flawed by God's deed. We are the ones who flawed it. And so in our first rebellion, our ancestral rebellion against the love of God, which is what that test of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is all about, the question of whether our race would love God or not, put God first or not, make ourselves gods, and our race chose poorly. And had we been there, we would have chosen the same. And we ratify Adam's foolish choice every day when we have not yet loved God with all the heart, and we haven't yet done that, neither you nor I, with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the strength, with all the mind. There are at least little reserves of self within each one of us until the moment of our death, when at last we are perfected, as Hebrews 12 tells us, or when Christ returns and all evil, including our own evil, is vanquished. And so we have the fall, the second great moment of the biblical drama. It's tragic that it happens so soon after the first creation. And there are our first parents in their idyllic Eden, innocent, yet untested. And untested innocence is not strong, and so there must be a test. And they failed the test. They could have done otherwise. And out of that failure to pass the test of the love of God comes the fallenness of the world. And so in our psalm, there's even reference to your enemies, your foes, the avengers. And yet, in the story of the psalm, the avengers are, the foes are mentioned only in one verse. And they're overcome by the most ironic of all powers. What overcomes the rebellious voices of the avengers, of the enemies of God? It's the chatter of children. It's the prating of nursing babes. And out of that comes a fortress of praise to defeat, to silence the foe. Astonishing. And so we have creation. We have the fall. The third great moment is, of course, redemption, which begins in preliminary ways already in the Old Testament. And you may well recall that even on that day of the first sin, God comes and announces the first gospel. It's said in symbol, in metaphor, God speaks to the serpent and he says, "I'll place enmity between you and the woman, between your descendants and hers. You will strike his heel, he will crush your head." And what does the descendants of the serpent imply by metaphor? It's the powers of evil. And who is the descendants, or rather the descendant of the woman? It's Christ. And so we have the story of the cross in which evil is vanquished, though Christ mortally stung. And yet out of that there's a resurrection, not for evil, yeah, only for the Christ. And so in verse 2, we imply a story of redemption, that the powers of evil will not win. And we saw that story played big time in the book of Revelation, which is the book most about the end of the powers of evil and the victory of God at the end of our frame of history, until a new frame of history begins in which there is righteousness and glory and the renewal of heaven and earth and the resurrection of the dead and the glorification of all who have believed this good news. And so the first two moments are creation, fall, the third wonderful moment, redemption. And the voices of these babies are participating in that history of redemption. And that redemption comes especially in not merely the mortal men of verse 4 or the sons of men of verse 4, the ones who are made a little less than God and crowned with glory and majesty, which is all of us. But it comes especially in the one who is called the Son of Man, Jesus, the incarnate God, who fulfills the mandate given to our whole race. The mandate to love God with all the heart, to love our neighbor as we have loved ourselves. He fulfills it to the uttermost in life and in death and in resurrection. And so the redemption anticipated by the silencing of the foes in verse 2, by the prattle of children, is actually done, achieved by the power of that Son of Man, who for a little while was made less than the angels, as Hebrews 2 translates our line. And in verse 6, we see that you have enthroned the human race over all the works your hands have crafted. That is our destiny, to be enthroned over all. We have not yet achieved it in our race, though when I drive paved asphalt roads and concrete highways and I can drive 65 miles an hour or sometimes worse and get here in 45 minutes or 50, there's a sense of, yes, the world is in some way mastered, in many important ways mastered by the human race. You've been thrown him over the works of your hands. Yeah, the highway is evidence of this. Sometimes the evidence of it is not so good. I'm backpacking through the woods with a bunch of 14-year-olds. I come upon a campsite of one of my predecessors, and that campsite should be invisible by the rules of hiking, of the hikers. And what I see instead is ashes and garbage and trash and flies and a bad aroma. And what they had enjoyed in the wildness of the place, they have left strangely unwild but untamed. And I wanted the wildness. I wanted the wildness. And it wasn't there anymore. So we cleaned up the site and tried to restore the wildness of it. You enthroned him over all the works your hands have crafted. You have set everything under his feet. Flocks and herds, all of them, even the wild beasts, birds of the air, fish of the sea, whatever treks the ocean's tracks. And so creation, fall, redemption. And in verse 6, you enthrone him over all the works of your hands. That verb could also be translated in future tense. Hebrew verbs are tricky, especially Hebrew verbs in poetical texts. Hebrew verbs are tricky. They don't really have tense. So our verbs are past or present or future or variations thereof, past perfect, pluperfect, future perfect, future imperfect, present imperfect. We have all these different shades of meaning which you English majors know. We all use them instinctively. We know by long habit what they are. Hebrew doesn't have verbs of time. Time is implied by other clues within the verbs. But the verb in the beginning of verse 6 could well be translated future. You shall enthrone him over all the works your hands have crafted. You've set everything under his feet. And what happens in Hebrews chapter 2? Well, let's see. In our reading there, we read, let me turn back to that proper page. Find the right page. Another page or two. Okay, up there. Where is it? I should just turn to the Bible. That would be better. Okay. Where is it now? Verse 8. After quoting the psalm, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them, yet at present we do not yet see everything subject to them. That is, the human race has not yet fulfilled its destiny. And the destiny is not exploitation and not concrete everywhere. Believe me, that's not the destiny of the world. It's not our job. Rather, we are to give a loving stewardship over the world. We are the owners, as it were, kind of, sort of, better put, the stewards of this world that God has given us. And in our stewardship, we are to love it. We are to care for it. So more than 100 years ago, President Theodore Roosevelt sets apart a vast quadrant of the Western Territories and calls it Yellowstone National Park. I've never seen it. It's on my bucket list. You know the word bucket list? You know that you want to see it before you kick the bucket? Yeah, that's my bucket list. I've never been to Yellowstone. I was in Wyoming once to give a set of lectures about 6 years ago and had planned to go to Yellowstone with my wife, but my wife became ill and couldn't go. And then when I was actually in Casper, Wyoming and about to rent a car, they said, "Are you going to Yellowstone?" I said, "Yeah." "Don't go because you might get snowed in." So it was November 1st. And Easterner Yankee that I am, I didn't realize the snows might begin so early and I might be snowed in. So I haven't seen, gasp, Yellowstone. But why did President Roosevelt set apart hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of square miles? Because then it was still untouched wilderness and beautiful. The interior, I'm told, of a vast volcano. Now, a curious ecosystem with El Capitan, a 3,000-foot cliff, which I shall never climb, at least not within this mortal life. And Old Faithful, the geysers, and the buffalo. I've not seen it yet. Maybe some of you have. But in putting everything under their feet, God left nothing that is not subject to them. But at present, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. The him there is the human race. But verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Now here in our psalm, in the original psalm in Hebrew, the word is Elohim. A little lower than God. A little less than God himself is how God has made the human race. We are the mediating level, so to speak, between the animal world and the heavenly world of God. We are material, unlike the angels. We have matter and hemoglobin and iron and corpuscles and calcium in our bones. That means we're partly rock. We are minerals. We are liquid. We are water. And yet we are animated. We are alive in a mystery that no physician can ever fathom. And in this strange, strange combination of physical life and spiritual vitality, we live and even thrive. And that makes us just a little less than God. And we relate to God as the image of God. And Genesis 1 tells us that we're made in the very image and likeness of God. That is not even said of the angels, though they too have intelligence and moral power and even conscience, I imagine. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. That word angels is how the Greek Septuagint translates our psalm. And that word Elohim can be translated God. Sometimes the angels are called the sons of God. And the Septuagint interprets the Elohim of Psalm 8 as the angels, that is, heavenly beings. And sometimes the Elohim simply means heavenly beings in the Hebrew Bible. And Calvin comments upon the version that's quoted in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 2, verse 9, and he says, angels is good enough. It's not what the Hebrew meant, but it's good enough. I chuckled a bit when I read that in Calvin. Yeah, angels is good enough. Okay, he gets the meaning across. That is, we have this heavenly level which is vast and beyond our imagination. And who is Jesus? Well, he left that. He was above that. He left it. And he entered our world of mortality and dust and thirst and pain and death. And was subjected to that for a while, unlike the angels. And so our text is good enough in Hebrews 2. Crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. And so we have the ascension of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The ascension of Christ is crowning glory, which happened long, long ago. And what is Jesus doing now from this heavenly throne in which he rules over earth and heaven? He is bringing many sons and daughters, verse 10, to glory. That's what Jesus is doing. And he's bringing the whole world under his feet. Peter quoted earlier today that line from Philippians 2, where every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's one of my favorite stanzas in all that occasional poetry of Paul that we find in the letters. That one's Philippians 2, I think it's verse 11. Yeah, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. We shall do so with joy and love. That is, we who are in Christ. Others will do so, but without joy or love. For the destiny of the world, the destiny of the universe, is to be brought under the lordship of King Jesus. We, the church, we do so in the joyful life that we live within the mortal world, obeying the mandate that God has set out for us in Genesis 1. And so we go to work, or we raise families. We take up hobbies. We develop a great skill. Maybe it's carpentry. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's playing the piano. Maybe it's woodworking. Maybe it's baking wonderful pies, as Irene does. Okay, yeah, wonderful pies. Okay, so it's sovereignty over a small slice of the world. And Genesis 1 means that. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. So says God to the human race in chapter 1 of the Bible. And here we are in this mandate to do this within the world and to love the world in a certain way and to lead it to its proper destiny. And in so doing, we come closer to our own proper destiny. But in the fallenness of the world, in our own fallenness, we cannot reach it ourselves. It shall be reached, but how shall it be reached? Verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons, and we can rightly add daughters to the meaning, no meaning added there at all, it's all implied. In bringing many sons, yes, and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And so what is the destiny of the world? To be placed under the feet of Christ. It's verse 8 in Hebrews 2. You put everything under his feet. That's Psalm 8 about the human race. But with the impediment of sin also under our feet, we need Christ, and so Christ is sent in our own image and likeness, so to speak, in the mortality of the human race, made lower than the angels for a little while, so as to bring many sons, yes, and daughters to glory, and to bring all things under his feet. And one of the most glorious things within our psalm is this, that in his reaching that final glory, in perfecting the world and bringing it to its proper goal, he does not do that solo. He leads us into it as well. And he brings us, verse 10, to glory, which is our destiny. In Psalm 8, you have crowned him with glory and honor. So says the Lord about the human race. So says King David in the wondrous poetry, the beauty and simplicity of it. You've crowned him, that is the human race, with glory and honor. And how is that glory at last achieved in the destiny which is the psalm? The destiny that is in verse 6, where the verb can well be translated, you will enthrone him over all the works your hands have crafted. How is this achieved? Because in union with Christ, as he is glorified, we too are glorified. And as he rises to life on the third day, on that Easter Sunday morning, we too shall rise. It's not that we will leave these bodies behind. No, they are God's gift to us. And they shall be healed, and they shall be restored, and they shall be renewed, and they shall be glorified. And all that you are now, you shall be again, but without weakness or pain or sin or any lack of beauty. And the scars that you've borne through life will be glorified on that great and last day of resurrection, and you rise in and with Christ. And the glory that is infinite for the Christ becomes yours in a finite and appropriate way, and you are crowned and enthroned, as verse 6 of our psalm predicts. And so what shall we do with this psalm? Well, there are many things by which we can speak of application. For one, we can sing songs like, I think to myself, it's a wonderful world. That is a fine application of the psalm. You can take a walk in the woods and enjoy the yellow and red leaves and take joy in the beauty that God has given in the world. You can clean up some dirty campsite and make it better. You can plant a garden. Now, my wife and I have just moved to another house, a 1942 house, that's prettier than our old one. But we had a fenced yard at the old house. The dog needed the fence. The dog loved the fence. And my wife beautified that small space inside that fence. It was about 30 by 20. My wife beautified it with careful years of gardening. And it became a beautiful space. And my real estate agent says, Byron, that's a selling point. We haven't sold it yet. But that's a selling point. It's a beautiful space. It's urban in setting. But inside the fence is this loveliness that my lovely wife has planted and built and tended over the years of time. That, too, is Psalm 8 at work. The rabbis tell the Jews in their synagogues that their job is to repair the world. The word is tikkun in Hebrew. It comes out of the Bible. Tikkun means repairing. And we Christians, too, have a task of repairing, of making the world a better place. In Judaism, alas, the doctrine of redemption is missing. No Christ in his atoning death. None of that. And so, on the rare occasions when I've attended synagogues, the sermons are typically these: be good, do good. I even attended the High Holy Days in Pittsburgh at the greatest synagogue inside the city of Pittsburgh for Yom Kippur. Beautiful service some years ago. A Jewish friend, invited me. And the rabbi's sermon was basically, you're on your own, so do good. That's not even the Old Testament. I didn't like how he said his Hebrew either. Oh, well. Okay. But it's not... Okay, a good man. And attempting to be a pastor to his flock. Good in that human sense. But in our psalm, we have a story of redemption that is necessary. For how shall it be that we shall be crowned over the whole of this creation? You enthrone him over all the works your hands crafted. Present tense in one rendering, but future in possibilities, and probably both are meant. And the very next line says, you've set everything under his feet, but it's clear that everything is not yet properly subjected. In verses 7 and 8, we even get to the wild beast. The flocks and herds, okay, they're fenced in and they're tamed. And we use them, and we use them for our good, and we're allowed to. It's part of God's design for our race. The flocks and herds, we clothe ourselves with the wool that we shear from them, from the hairs of the goat which made the tents of ancient Israel. Even the wild beasts, says verse 7, are under the subjection of the human race. How can this be so? And yet it is. And Jim's trophy room is testimony to that. Can I mention it twice? Is that all right? Yeah. And Irene's pies. Okay, I guess you two are my sermon illustration today. And notice verse 8, birds of the air, when do we catch them? Fish of the sea, we catch a few. And that last mysterious phrase in verse 8, whatever treks the ocean's tracks. Well, I tried to give it some rhymed poetry because the psalm itself has rhymes that are hidden in English. Among them, let's see. Your name, Shimcha. Your heavens, Shemecha. the nursing babes, Yonkim, the avenging foes, Mitnakim. Do you hear the sounds? They are beautiful in rhyme. And what is man that you remember him? Enosh. The word for man here especially emphasizes his frailty, his mortality. It's not the usual Hebrew word for man, which is ish. Enosh has become in the Hebrew Bible archaic and poetical, and especially is about the frailty, the mortality of human beings. And elsewhere where this question is asked, as it is twice else in the Hebrew Bible, what is man? The answer is very negative. That worm, says I think Bildad in the book of Job. Yeah, what is man? Okay, he's nothing, but he's not much. And here the question is asked, and in light of the infinity of God, so huge that even the moon and stars are the works of his fingers. Yeah, the universe out there, God's finger play. Even that vastness is like a toy in the hands, the fingers of God. And here is beneath this starry heaven and the moon and the splendor of it all is the earth, much smaller but still vast. And upon the earth, all the different types of the animals, wild and tame, birds and fish, and those mysterious creatures that track the treks of the ocean, probably whales. And in the midst of all that, Enosh, mortal man. All right, we are going to die. This is fact. And you almost certainly have dear ones who passed on. Fact. And for them you weep. And that's right. But there is a glory hidden within our psalm that shall yet prove true for all who trust in this Son of Man, this Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels so that he might be crowned with glory and honor through death and resurrection. And so what is man that you remember him, the Son of Man, that you should care for him? Ultimately, in our psalm, it is Jesus, who leads us to the fourth great word, which I haven't yet said, have I? I lost track. The first three are creation, fall, redemption. And what's the fourth word? We get it when Jesus returns. And the word is consummation. A wedding is consummated on that honeymoon night. It's the completion of the sealing of man and woman as husband and wife under the blessedness of God as set up already in Genesis 1 and 2. The consummation of the marriage. In some legal systems around the world, the marriage hasn't really happened legally until that night happens. And there's something right about that. And what we have within the history of the world, as we saw in the book of Revelation, is at the end of our present frame of years and decades and centuries and millennia, whatever it may be in duration, there is the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's the consummation of history. And in that wedding supper, the Lamb is glorified by all the redeemed in all their vast numbers from every tribe and tongue and language and people, as Revelation so often says. And we, too, are glorified with him. And so who are Christians, according to this book of Revelation that we've heard so much about in recent years? They are kings and priests. You have made us to be kings and priests, says Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And this is done but because of the blood of the Lamb. You have purchased us with your own blood and made us to be kings and priests, and we shall reign. And so in Psalm 8, we anticipate the future reign of human glory. Already we participate in small ways. In small ways. We shall participate in the way far beyond all that we imagine or dream. And why are all these things true? It's because, well, Louis Armstrong doesn't say it well enough. I think to myself, it's a wonderful world. That gets a B+. And we grin at a B+, or maybe you should. You get a B+ for me, you should grin. Okay. Yeah, okay, it's a wonderful world. But notice how our psalm says it so much better. Oh, Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name. And where is the name so majestic? The text doesn't tell us about the highest heavens where God's throne may be. Where does God place the name of God? I'm sorry, where does the text place the name of God? Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. God loves the earth. We should love it too. And so go home today. Enjoy the blue skies, if they are blue. They're blue now. Enjoy the red and yellow of the maples. Enjoy the first snows when they fall. Enjoy the renewal of spring, should God grant you that. Enjoy the physicality of gift of food and clothing and warmth around a fire or by the furnace in the dead of night of a cold winter. Enjoy the height of summer. And enjoy the work that God has given you. For this too is gift and is part of the mandate. And in all these things, whether in recreation or labor, whether in family or alone, whether in the wild or in city, think not only what a wonderful world. That's B+. Make it the A+. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you with glory and honor in the flawed ways that are possible for us now in our voices, our hearts, our thoughts. Our thoughts are not high enough. But what we do think here is sincere and offered to you in faith and in praise. How majestic your name, Lord Jesus. How majestic you, the one who came into our world that we might be crowned with glory and honor along with you. And that we might glorify your name forever. And we receive this world then and our mortal life as gift. It is a beautiful gift. So grant us, Lord, the capacity to enjoy the gift. And by it to glorify you along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, blessed forever. In whose name we pray. Amen. The psalm is from the R.P. Psalter, Psalm 8a. Robin, is the tune familiar?
Yeah, I did the 3:32.
Okay, well let's hear it all the way through once.
The 8a one.
The lower key. Yeah, it's all the same tune. We're going to get a lower key.